So you'll find this morning's reading on page 1049, and it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 liters of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
Let's pray for a moment. Father God, help us, we pray, to listen to your word and with the help of your Spirit to make our response to it. In Jesus' name. Faith and money. That's today's title. I seem to get the hard ones. Politics last time, money this time. Let's see how we get on. I wonder if you saw this advert on TV. It was shown a number of times a few months ago.
No, we haven't talked about it openly.
Prefer to keep it private.
This is a touchy subject.
Well,
We have had a few issues.
It isn't easy talking to your family about money, but it is important. The M word from Lloyds Bank. It's good to talk about money.
This advert was part of a campaign initiated by Lloyds Bank to highlight the difficulty most families have talking about money and to encourage them to tackle the conversation. It was created in response to research that showed money is a bigger conversational taboo in British families than politics, sex, or religion. So do you talk about money? Is that a topic of conversation that happens naturally and often in your family circle? Or is it a topic that is avoided at all costs? Whether or not we talk about money, many have done over the years, offering a whole range of reflections on the subject, some more edifying than others, some more positive than others. For example, Benjamin Franklin, who lived in the 18th century and was, according to Wikipedia, amongst other things, a writer, printer, political philosopher, politician, scientist, inventor, statesman, and diplomat. Not sure what he did on Tuesdays. And he was one of the founding fathers of the United States. He shrewdly said of money, "Money never made a man happy, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one." And the American singer-songwriter Bob Dylan sang these words, "Let me ask you one question. Is your money that good? Will it buy you forgiveness? Do you think that it could? I think you'll find when your death takes its toll, all the money you made will never buy back your soul." And of course, from time to time, we hear those sad testimonies from people whose lives have been all but destroyed by money. There have been plenty of Christian reflection on the theme down the centuries too, often bringing a pertinent, challenging perspective. The 4th century Bishop Basil of Caesarea in modern-day Turkey, St. Basil the Great. He was a significant theologian of his day, particularly interested in the role of the Holy Spirit, arguing for equal status for the Spirit alongside the Father and the Son in the Trinity. But he was also incredibly generous, concerned for the poor of his day, and gave away his personal wealth. It was no doubt this human concern for the poor and a pertinent response to the financial atmosphere in his day which caused him to write these challenging words. "When someone steals another's clothes, we call them a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard up belongs to the poor." Some 1,400 years later, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, offered a similar challenge. "Do you not know that God entrusted you with that money, all above what buys necessities for your families, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to help the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and indeed, as far as it will go, to relieve the wants of all mankind? How can you, how dare you defraud the Lord by applying it to any other purpose?" And Archbishop Justin Welby, writing in his Lent book for 2017, Dethroning Mammon, says, "The more interconnected the world becomes, the more power is held over individuals and nations by economics, by money, and flows of finance." Mammon, a name given by Jesus to this force, gains strength through our obedience. The more we let ourselves be governed by Mammon, the more power he has, and the more the vulnerable suffer. Debt and desire for things enslaves many people I know and draws them into lives that are in the service of Mammon, a master they neither choose nor want, but who tricks them by playing on insecurities, on good intentions, and on reasonable ambitions. Whether or not we talk easily and freely in our families, the Bible talks often about money, wealth, and riches, Old Testament and New Testament alike. For example, in Ecclesiastes we read, "Those who love money never have enough. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. And the prophet Haggai offers a very contemporary sounding comment. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Haggai 1, verse 6. Jesus refers to money in about 15% of his teaching, and in 11 of his 39 parables. So clearly for him, it's an important subject. For example, we're urged to accumulate heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure, because where our treasure is our heart will be also. Matthew 6. We're warned against selfishly accumulating wealth, like the man in Jesus' parable who demolished his barns and built bigger ones to store his crops, only to lose it all when he died. Luke 12. And in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, one of the specific reasons why the seed sown in thorny ground did not produce fruit was because of the deceitfulness of wealth. Matthew 13. Jesus also makes it clear in the parable of the talents, which NIV calls the parable of the minas, that his concern is not with how much wealth we have, but our attitude to it. The servant who was given just one was not censured for only having one, but for not using what he had. Luke 19. The rich young man is sent away sad when Jesus suggested he should sell his possessions and give to the poor, because he had, so we are informed, great wealth. Matthew 19. Jesus promptly went on to astonish his disciples by suggesting it was hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And later on in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to Timothy, we have that often quoted principle: the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In addition to specific references to money, in all the New Testament alike, there is challenge to the rich and concern for the poor. The prophet Amos has stern words for you that trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Amos 8, verse 4. And in Isaiah, the people are challenged to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Isaiah 58, verse 7. In the New Testament, there is concern to provide for the poor. As early as the embryonic Christian community after the day of Pentecost, we're told they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Acts 2:45. And a little later, in Acts 4, we're told no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. This dual challenge against the rich and for the poor is most famously summed up in the words of Mary's song, the Magnificat. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And then there's the passage we read this morning, it from Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, which has been set for us to consider. Well, thanks for that. I say that with tongue in cheek, for not only is this topic hard, but this passage is too. Did you understand it? If so, you can change places with me. In trying to make sense of it, I tried to find out what other preachers and commentators made of it. And to a person, they found it hard. One preacher comments, most commentaries or sermons about this parable either begin with or quickly make the point that it's just a strange and difficult text. And it is. It doesn't make sense. Another says, this story has embarrassed Christians for centuries. And it has. Yet another confesses, I do not understand this passage of scripture at all. I can't even repeat to you what I said when I first read it. What a puzzling piece of literature. I can't wrap my mind around it. So what is the issue? This honest comment from yet another preacher takes us to the heart of the problem. Our passage of scripture for today is one of the most troubling in the Bible for me. What was Jesus doing praising a dishonest manager? Why did Jesus tell us that we should emulate a man who clearly stole property not belonging to him? It's the kind of story that I wish were not in the Bible. But since it is, we need to wrestle with it and try our best to understand it, which is what we're doing this morning. Certainly on the face of it, the dishonest manager in the story appears to be commended for his dishonesty by his master. To compound our struggle, is Jesus, by turning the story in this way, in effect, also affirming that behavior? Surely not. So what can we learn from this difficult passage? First, let's ask the question, what exactly was the manager doing which his master commended? The commentators, surprise, surprise, have a variety of suggestions. Maybe the master was also on the take and was demanding high returns on his business dealings. And the manager decided unilaterally to remove the master's extra charge. Thus, the debtors would be pleased, and the master would at least get back his financial outlay. Apparently, this initiative on the part of the manager pleased his master. An alternative suggestion is that the manager, in order to increase his income, discreetly added extra to the bills. And it was this personal addition that he removed in presenting the adjusted bills. Whether or not these views are right, I think there are some broader issues that this parable flags up for us. First, it would seem that the steward had lost sight of the fact that he was only a manager, and that all the business he was conducting was on behalf of his master, who was the owner of it all. Second, he clearly had a very selfish attitude to financial matters, more concerned about lining his own pockets rather than helping others. Maybe it is this attitude that the puzzling words in verse 9 referred to, when, by way of an application to the story, there is encouragement to use wealth to gain friends. In other words, instead of having a selfish, acquisitive attitude to wealth, to share it with others, to benefit others, and so make friends. And then there is the rather enigmatic comment in verse 8, comparing the actions of the world with those of the people of the light. Is it suggesting that people of faith, the church, both corporately and personally, can learn how to handle stuff from the world? Certainly, retired priest statistician Bob Jackson thought so. In his book, Hope for the Church, Contemporary Strategies for Growth, and citing this verse, he suggests we have much to learn from Marks and Spencers. He explains, if a chain of shops, Marks and Spencers, for example, is losing custom, their head office will quickly track down which shops, products, customers, and local managers are associated with the decline. Remedial action, anti-decline strategy, will have to follow if the chain of shops is to survive. This was written a few years ago. I guess Marks and Spencer has been following this policy recently. Bob Jackson goes on to compare how slow the church is to recognize problems, whether of growth or of finance, and even slower to take action to address them. And then maybe this is the point where he quotes verse 8 of our parable, the people of light learning from others. Bishop Tom Wright, whose writing is always happy hunting ground for preachers and theological students, offers a further insightful interpretation of this parable. He points out that the Pharisees, who love wealth, were listening to Jesus' story. The very next verse, verse 14, tells us that. And it may well be aimed at them. You see, the original hearers of this parable, this kind of story, would immediately think of the master in the story as God and the manager as Israel, who is supposed to be God's property manager but has failed in that task and is now in danger of imminent dismissal. Their response, the Pharisees' response, as Jesus was often faced with, was to major on those extra legal details that they'd added to the Ten Commandments and impose them on people. In the spirit of this story, the more effective response would be to let go of those additions and concentrate on core truths. That, in a sense, is what the manager did and was commended for. And Tom Wright is clear about the application of this principle to our situation. He writes, "It has nothing to do with commending sharp practice in business or personal finance. Rather, it advises us to set light to the extra regulations which we impose on one another, not least in the church, which are over and above the gospel itself." And from my own limited personal experience, I believe Tom is right, that time and time again, it is the church that people have fallen out with because of its ways, rather than necessarily God and the good news of Jesus. We need to hear that. But I'm in danger of getting into another sermon on another topic. Back to today's subject, faith and money. And I want to attempt, by way of conclusion, to draw out from the material we've engaged with some principles which, hopefully, we can take away and think about some more, even talk about in our family circles. First, and this I suggest is absolutely fundamental, that God, our Creator, is owner of everything. As Psalm 24, verse 1 puts it, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Actually, I could never read that verse these days without remembering a small child in a previous church of ours reading that. And it went rather like this. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." That says it, doesn't it? This principle surfaces in a number of times in Scripture. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29, where God's people are invited to give in order to resource the building of God's temple. Encouraging the people, King David sings. You should do that, shouldn't you? Encouraging the people. And this is what he sang. "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand." Some of you may recognize those words. We often say a version of those words when the offertory is brought up in our communion services. Second, if God is the owner of everything, then we are his managers. He has given us the responsibility of looking after his stuff. This principle is first expressed right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, where, having created the world and made human beings in his image, he invited them to look after it. Chapter 2, verse 15. And the owner will presumably, at some point, invite the managers to give an account of their managing. I guess, for most of us, if we're charged with looking after someone else's property, we try to do so well and thoroughly, possibly even caring more than we do for our own stuff. And yet we live in a world where this principle is ignored by many, and God's property is abused in all kinds of ways, including the use of wealth. Third, our God is amazingly generous and demonstrates his generosity in his extravagant giving, not least the giving of his Son for us. Generosity was not the style of the manager in Jesus' story, but God invites us to emulate his generosity in the way we live and the responsible way we handle his property. Part of this is to be, as he is, great givers, regularly, sacrificially, even cheerfully. There's guidance about this you're probably familiar with in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. For me, it's a privilege to now be a member of a church family which takes giving seriously. And I know there are many individuals who are themselves generous givers. But maybe one appropriate response to our theme this morning is to ask, is there more we could be doing corporately and individually? Fourth of the four principles. The first was God is the owner. The second was we are managers. The third was God is amazingly generous and we need to emulate that. The fourth, closely related to that third one, is that God has a real, even passionate, concern for the poor. Not a characteristic that featured in the manager's agenda in the parable. Throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, God, through prophets and other servants of his, speaks often of that passion, reprimanding his people when the poor are neglected. I wonder what he might say to us on that subject today. Again, is there more we should be doing? And this is the point where I am found out, weighed in the balances and found wanting. I'm not good at this. Jill often shows me up. She's the one that stops to put money in a charity tin or buys a copy of Big Issue, even stops to buy a sandwich to give to a homeless person on the streets of Huddersfield. So here are four principles that have emerged from this difficult passage, which we can reflect on in our life groups and even talk about in our family circles. It may be the way we respond to them is that test of trustworthiness that Jesus adds at the end of the parable in verse 10. And certainly, probably, the easiest verse to understand is the last verse we read this morning, verse 13, where Jesus focuses the challenge of his story. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. If we allow money to rule us, sooner or later, it will threaten and undermine our commitment to God. But if we allow God to rule us, then all that God gives us to manage, including our money, can be our servant and enable us to serve others. But in that, we shall need the help of God, our amazingly generous and extravagant giving God.